Bible and open to Titus chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is a profile for women. Remember, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Brendan shared concerning a profile for men. And as we move through Titus, we can see our subject matter for this morning. Praise the Lord for the ministry of godly women. They were the, some of them were the last ones at the cross and the first ones at the tomb on resurrection morning. There were many who followed the Lord and ministered to him of their substance and whatever means they had faithfully served the Lord and continue to do so today, setting a wonderful example for us, and we praise the Lord. Titus chapter 2, as we proceed through Titus chapter 2, you notice there's a change of subject from chapter 1. Chapter 1 really has to do with leaders of the church and the responsibilities of them. When we get to chapter 2, it's the congregation that is very much in focus. The whole of chapter 2 deals with the spiritual health of the congregation and specifically the evangelistic impact that godly lives have upon the unsaved. I want you to watch for that as we read through just the first 10 verses again. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But speak the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober and grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. The whole of chapter 2 provides instruction concerning the conduct of church members. Verse 1 begins, but speak thou. And of course the thou in that verse refers to Titus. Paul says, but Titus, you speak the things which become sound doctrine. Now the word become there is an old word, an old English word. We do still use it today sometimes. If someone is becoming, it means that they're attractive. If something is becoming, it's fitting or it's appropriate. And that's exactly what the Greek word means. But Titus, you speak the things which are appropriate to sound doctrine or fitting to sound doctrine. Now the word but there introduces a strong contrast from what Paul has just been mentioning. But as for you, Titus, in contrast with what I've just been mentioning, you constantly keep speaking. It's a present imperative. You constantly continue to speak the things which are fitting, the things which are appropriate to sound doctrine, healthy teaching. Continue to do this thing that the false teachers don't. Their doctrine is bad, and their behavior is worse. The last verse in chapter 1, verse 16 says, they, the false teachers, they profess to know God, But in their actions, in their behavior, in their conduct, in their works, they deny any knowledge of God. They fail to practice what they preach. But in the man Titus, there was to be no such dichotomy between his belief and his behavior. But as for you, Titus, you must continue to speak sound doctrine to the church members. But furthermore, you must also continue to speak about those things which are becoming appropriate to and consistent with and accord with that sound doctrine. So there are to be two strains of teaching interwoven, two strains of thought or content interwoven into Titus' teaching. On the one hand, he is to continue to speak sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. But on the other hand, there is also the things also which are befitting of that and appropriate to that, in accordance with that, namely ethical duties that the sound doctrine demands, the godly living, the godly conduct that is consistent with such sound doctrine. As Pastor Brendan reminded us 2 weeks ago, there's an unbreakable connection between Christian doctrine and Christian duty, between Christian beliefs and Christian behavior. And Paul illustrates that connection here in Titus chapter 2. First, he outlines some detailed behavioral instructions, which Titus is then to pass on to different groups within the church. That's verses 2 to 10. But then secondly, he unfolds some more sound doctrine which undergirds these practices, upon which these practices are built, or out of which these practices proceed. And the sound doctrine which he speaks about in the rest of chapter 2, verses 2 to 15, is particularly to do with the coming of Christ, or the second coming of Christ, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Christ. Sound doctrine, biblical teaching, in the light of which we should live this way, he says. Older men, older women, younger men, Titus yourself. Last time Pastor Brendan spoke to us about the conduct required of older men and younger men. Next time, next week, God willing, we'll look at the conduct of Christian workers and employees. And in a minute, we're going to look at the conduct or the behavior of older women and younger women in the church. But before we leave verse 1, there's a couple of just other little things that I just want to point out first. The word speak there, but speak thou. The word speak is actually a very gentle term. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Titus is to speak to the false teachers in this way. He says, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. But the word used here, when Titus is to address people in the church, it's a gentle term. If you look at the last verse which we read, these things speak and exhort and even rebuke, but it is gentle. Okay, it is to be gentle. Secondly, we see that Titus was to do more than just silence the false teachers in the church. Yes, he had to do that, but he had to also not only silence the false teaching and deal with the false teachers, he also had to continue to teach the Cretans, you know, what is sound doctrine and how to behave in light of such doctrine. You've got to cut out the bad and continue to have the good input of what God teaches us and what God requires of us. And then thirdly, teaching of sound doctrine doesn't automatically lead to godly living. Teaching of sound doctrine doesn't automatically lead to godly living. If it did, then Paul would not need to specify what needs to be done. He wouldn't have to address all these things. And this is something which anyone who stands behind a pulpit or a lectern or at the front of a class, okay, we can't just think that the teaching of sound doctrine is sufficient. Because people need help to connect the dots. Okay, we don't easily connect the dots ourselves. We don't easily think about, you know, what this doctrine therefore would require of me in my practical living. And so we need to speak about those kind of things, implications of the gospel, what a transformed life looks like. If this is the gospel that transforms, and it does, what does a transformed life look like? And we need to spell it out. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." He says, "In Christ you've been raised to newness of life. Christ died for you, and by virtue of your belief in him, you're now united to Christ, and there's a sense in which you died with Christ, and you've raised to newness of life, to live a new life." And then he goes on to tell us what the new life looks like, chapter 4. He says, "It looks like this, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labour with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." What's Paul doing there? He's connecting the dots. He's telling us the godly behaviour that is consistent with Christian doctrine. He's telling us the things which are becoming of sound doctrine. That's what he does in Ephesians 4. And that's what he's doing here in Titus chapter 2. He's telling us how the gospel produces transformed lives in the congregation, what that looks like. And the first group that he addresses is the older men. As I said, Pastor Brendan covered that 2 weeks ago. A message entitled Profile for Men. It was an excellent message. Also covered the young men too. But today, we have a profile for women, verses 3 to 5. We begin at verse 3 where Paul addresses the conduct of the older women, the aged women. And just like Pastor Brendan reminded us about the aged men last time and what that was, the number is 50 plus. Okay, that's the category addressed here. The aged women likewise, verse 3, that they become in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. The first thing we see in this verse is that older women are to be reverent in the way that they live. The word behaviour is the Greek word katastema. It has a wide reference to conduct in all respects and on all occasions. Emma Vincent says it refers to the state in which one habitually bears herself, her deportment or her demeanour. Her constant deportment, her constant demeanour should be what? Becometh holiness. Her whole demeanour should be in accordance with holiness. The Greek word for holiness here is hieros, means sacred. The word hieron is the word for temple, sacred house. But hieros, that's what the priests were, set apart for sacred service. In other words, the whole demeanour of older women in the church is as if it is to be as if they are always engaged in sacred duties. Whatever they do, if they're always doing it for the Lord. Whatever they do, it's always for the Lord. Whether they eat or drink, whatever they do, it's all to the glory of God. It's all in the name of God. It's all for the cause of Christ. Everything is for the Lord's name. Everything is for the Lord's sake. Everything is for the Lord's glory. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You know, having understood the gospel and the wonder of it, at the end of chapter 11, Paul says, it's just such an amazing thing. You know, who could work this out? And then chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, the response to this is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word there is priestly service, sacred service. In other words, these older women are to be so struck with the gospel that they understand it's their reasonable service to live the rest of their life as a servant of God, or set apart for God. Everything they do, their whole life, everything they do is dedicated to God. The small things they do around the house, the things they do for others, it's all for the Lord. It's all part of serving the Lord. Reverent in the way they live. That's a positive thing to do. But notice the next, there are two negative things that older women ought not do. The first one is they're not to be false accusers. Two Greek words here. One meaning not, the other Greek word is diabolos, which is often translated devil in other contexts. The word actually means accuser or slanderer. And here slanderer would be a good one-word translation. And that word has a broad meaning. It describes someone who constantly finds fault with others or spreads criticism and gossip and untruths and innuendo about others. Now, how to use our tongues appropriately is a recurring problem for all humanity. And though it's certainly an area of weakness for both men and women, Paul specifically zeroes in on this issue for the older women. The book of James deals with this problem extensively, pointing out very, very graphically that a Christian tongue serves as a very precise measurement of our own maturity. He says if we can control our tongue, if our tongue is controlled, then it's fair to say that, you know, we have control over every part of our being. That's the nature of this issue. And to get his point across, James uses three very descriptive illustrations. With a tiny bit, we can control a large horse, he says. With a small helm, relatively speaking, we can direct the course of a huge ship. With a little spark, we can set a great forest on fire. And then James makes this application. Even so is the tongue. It's just a little member. It boasts great things. He says it can defile the whole body. And it can defile the whole body, collective as well. There are not many things more destructive. Isn't it in the context of war? Didn't they say that loose lips sink ships? The most serious consequence of the tongue out of control is what it does to other people. And this is what Paul had in mind when he exhorted Titus to be teaching the older women not to be false accusers. Malicious gossip is horribly destructive. And it creates the exact opposite effect of what Christians are supposed to do to one another. It pulls others down or consumes them rather than builds them up. On the one hand, our words can be like a club or a sword or a sharp arrow that hurt people, Proverbs 25:18 tells us. But on the other hand, words spoken at the right time, the right word at the right time, in the right way, like apples of gold in pitchers of silver, Proverbs 25:11, that is, they have great value. Of course, this is applicable to everyone. Before speaking about another person, let's ask ourselves, is this true? Is it true? And if you don't know, you better check first. We need to get our facts straight. Is it true? Is it kind? Maybe it's true, but it's just not kind. Doesn't need to be said. Is it necessary? Is it the most merciful thing to say? Do you feel anger? Do you feel resentment against this person? If so, maybe your motives for speaking. Maybe our motives for speaking are not pure. What about our tone? Words convey our thoughts, but tone conveys the attitude of our hearts. Verse 8, talking about Titus as an example, he's the lead by example. Sound doctrine he preaches. Consistent Christian living is what he does. Verse 8, Paul says, your speech should be sound so as not to be condemned. Does that describe the way that we speak? If ours is not like that, then we need to stop. Not to do it. That's certainly for all of us. A second moral failure to avoid is not given to much wine. That whole phrase there, five words in English, is a translation of two Greek words, one meaning much wine. I'm not sure if there's one word in English, I need two. Much wine. But the other part of the word is a verb, doulo. Now the noun doulos, many of us would know that's the word slave. But the verb doulo means to make a slave of. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, 3 times it's translated by the word bondage. So the term here speaks of a confirmed drunkard, not to be in bondage to wine, not to be enslaved to wine. Persistent drinking and drunkenness were common problems in the first century world, as they have, as it has been throughout history. And many people who came to Christ in Paul's day came from that kind of lifestyle, came from that kind of background, women included. In fact, many women no doubt used wine as a means of coping with the anxiety and the stress caused to them very often by the way that they were treated by men. At that time, it was common practice for men to consider their wives, unsaved men, to consider their wife as a slave or as a convenience, a bearer of children, just something to enhance his own reputation in the community. But the gospel of Christ changed a woman's status. Paul wrote that in Christ there's no social distinctions, there's no spiritual distinction, there's neither male nor female in that sense. We're all equal, we're all one in the eyes of God in Christ. Peter says that in Christ we are heirs together of the grace of life. But having this new position, having this new identity in Christ doesn't automatically mean that we leave all of our old habits behind. Often the putting off of the old and the putting on the new is an ongoing process. We call it sanctification. It's a process that takes time often. But evidently some of the older women in Crete, even as Christians, were still drinking. And hence this instruction, not given to much wine. As people who are now Christians and new creatures in Christ, they were to break away from their old sinful habits. And that's what it is. It's a sinful habit. Alcoholism. That's what they call it today. It's not a disease to be cured of. It's a sin to be repented of. Just like slandering, false accusation is a sin to be repented of. And it would seem that both of these things were real temptations, real problems for the older women living on Crete, whose families perhaps had grown and they were now free from those responsibilities and had a lot of idle time on their hands. It wasn't just a problem in Crete. The same problem, exactly the same problem, existed in Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "And withal they learn," talking about older women or women in general, "they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." So the problem wasn't just limited to Crete. And it's not just limited to Crete and Ephesus. It's still an issue. Older women especially have time on their hands. And it's important that they use the time wisely, which is the third thing that Paul mentions here. Titus is to teach the older women to use their time in the wise use of words. In the end of verse 3. Says that they be teachers of good things, not drunken slanderers, but reverent teachers of good things. And then Paul goes on in verse 4 to tell us what those good things are and to whom they should be taught. Verse 4, that they may teach the younger women about what? About the godly conduct that's expected of them, verses 4 and 5. So here we see that the older women are to have a teaching ministry, a discipling ministry to the younger women, helping them to grow, helping them to develop godly conduct. Now, before we look at that, let's just make sure we understand an important lesson that Paul is teaching us here. Notice that the first word in verse 4 is the word that. It's the Greek word hina. Pastor Brendan mentioned this 2 weeks ago. The word hina means in order that. It introduces a purpose clause, or it introduces the reason why. In verse 3, Paul says that the older women are conduct themselves in a way, in a particular way, that is reverent in the way that they live, not slanderers, not drunkards. Why? Why? Verse 4 gives us the answer. It tells us the purpose for all of that. So that in order that, for this reason, this purpose, that they may teach the younger women the following good things. Now what we see here is a classic pattern in Paul's approach to effective Christian communication, Christian teaching and Christian discipling. It's very evident here. It's evident throughout the whole book of Titus. Timothy himself is to teach the older men. He is to teach the younger men. He is to teach the older women. He himself, first of all, is to be a godly example, verses 7 and 8. And out of that example, out of his own godly example, he is to teach others also. He is to disciple others also. It's the same for these older women. A life lived in accordance with sound doctrine would enable these older women to effectively communicate to the younger women and help them to know how to conduct themselves in a godly way. In other words, the best way to teach, the best way to disciple about godly conduct so as to have an impact upon the person is to model it ourselves first. The best way, indeed the biblical way, to teach and instruct and disciple others in the practical applications of the Christian life is to model that ourselves first. You know, what is it that they say? I'm not real good at what you are doing speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying. Okay? And often it is that our own example gets in the way of whatever it is we're trying to teach. But when our practice and our teaching is consistent, okay, this is the biblical method. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. No one learns anything good from a hypocrite. Well, that brings us to our second heading here, conduct for younger women. Notice firstly the particulars of their conduct. There are 8 particulars listed here. Firstly, they are to be sober. The Greek word here means to make sane, to restore to one's senses. And it would seem that the younger women in Crete had really sort of gotten off track in some of their thinking. They had some funny ideas that needed correcting. It was the responsibility of the older women to address those ideas, to address that thinking and help these younger ladies to think properly and to act properly, to think biblically and then to act biblically. Okay, that's where biblical action starts from. It comes with biblical thinking. And they had to help them to think biblically, to renew their mind and make sure that they had the mind of Christ. They were thinking rightly. Teach them to be sober. Secondly, teach them to love their husbands. Now, you'd hardly think that needs to be mentioned. You'd think that's fairly obvious. And yet in those days, most marriages were arranged. Sometimes the bride and the groom had never even met each other. You know, in our culture, much of our culture, you know, our custom is that two young people, usually young, fall in love with each other and choose to get married. But that wasn't the way they did things in biblical times. Most of the marriages were arranged. Now, neither one or the other is necessarily inspired. Neither is commanded in the scriptures. I do remember as a young fellow, teenager, I was not interested in any arranged marriage at all. I wanted to make that choice myself. But as I had children who got getting older, I really saw the value of arranged marriages. But of course, they didn't. But neither practice is commanded in Scripture, and we can well debate the merits of one over the other. However, the Bible is very clear on this one thing. It doesn't say fall in love and get married, but it does say husbands love your wives, Ephesians 5. And it does say wives love your husbands, Titus 2. So whether you loved your fiancé before you got married or even the day you got married, or whether you didn't, in a sense, is almost immaterial. Because now that you are married, now that you are a husband, or now that you are a wife, the Bible is very, very clear. The Bible has this command: husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. And since it can be commanded, it's a matter of the will. It's not a feeling of the emotions. It's good when they're there, but it's a choice. It's a matter of the will. It's something that we are commanded to do. And it says here there's something that the younger ladies can be taught, that they may teach, that is to school or to train. Our emotions shouldn't lead our will. As our will leads, the emotions will follow. Let's move on. Thirdly, they're also to be taught to love their children. All of their children. All of their children equally. And one of the great things about the Old Testament is full of so many, many actual events which illustrate so many biblical truths, New Testament truths. And if you want to see what happens when you don't love all your children equally, then read about the approach of Isaac and Rebecca, and how both of them favoured a different child. And it was not good. It didn't work out well. Maybe some children are more lovable than the other. Maybe there are reasons, there are factors there. But the Bible says, love your children, all of them, equally. Number four, they're also to be taught to be discreet. It's the same Greek word translated temperate in verse 2 for the older men. It means self-controlled. Curbing one's desires, curbing one's impulses, curbing one's passions for the wrong thing, and redirecting our interest and our affection and our desires where they belong. In the case of a young woman that is within her family, her husband, her children, her home, her family, younger married women with young children, to keep their primary focus and affection on their home. But older ladies who don't have children at home anymore, for example, maybe don't even have husbands, they do well to look outside of their own homes and share what they have learned with those who can profit from it the most. There's a discipling ministry for older ladies. Fifthly, younger women are to be taught to be chaste, modest, pure from carnality, has reference to thought, modest in thought, modest in act, modest in demeanour, whether a look or speech or dress, all of those things come under this heading. Teach them. Maybe it doesn't come naturally. Maybe they've learned things from bad source. The older women have an opportunity to teach the younger one these important things. Number six, keepers at home. It's one word in Greek, guardians of the household. Guardians of the household. God has given the husband and the father the primary responsibility for providing for the family, and that responsibility means that it'll often be away from the home, in which case mum's in charge. The daily running of the household, the daily guarding like a sentinel. The sentinel of the souls, when dad's not around, is the mum. It's her responsibility. Number seven, you need to be taught to be good. The Greek word is agathos. Good in character, yes, but also beneficial effects. Doing good things to others, producing good things for others. Proverbs 31, she will do them good, not evil, all the days of her life. Teach them to be good and to do good. Number eight, teach them to be obedient unto their own husbands. Now, the word obedient here is hupotasso. It's used in military connection of a general arranging soldiers in subjection under him. And you think, well, that's pretty rough. That's open to abuse. It's not saying that the husband is to rule with military precision, pulling rank and demanding submission. It's interesting that the verb obedient is actually in the middle voice. That is something that the wife does herself, something she voluntarily does to herself. She voluntarily puts herself under her husband's leadership. She willingly submits herself. It's not something that can be demanded or enforced. When dad's out, mum's the boss, but when dad's home, she gladly and willingly submits herself under his godly leadership, which is not austere or oppressive. He's to lead and love his wife as Christ loves and leads the church. Paul lists 8 particulars of a young lady's conduct, young mother's conduct. And it's interesting. Here's an interesting point. In verse 2, Titus is told to teach the older man the conduct that's expected of them. In verse 3, Titus is told to teach the aged women the conduct expected of them. In verse 6, Titus is told to exhort the young men and tell them the conduct expected of them. But when it comes to the younger women, it's not Titus's job to become overly involved there. That job is to be undertaken by other women, older women, and for good reasons, which I think we can all appreciate. Firstly, Titus, no doubt, was a young man himself. Paul addresses him when he's addressing young men. Titus himself was a young man, probably single. And there's always inherent dangers involved when young single men teach other women, particularly married women, especially in a culture like Crete, and we're not far away from that, are we? Secondly, what these young women needed to learn could best be learned through the modelling process by seeing the example of older women, by hearing the teaching of older women, women with whom they could identify and concerning things with which they could identify. And thirdly, and perhaps most important, this was the logical and sensible way to get the job done. Paul had already instructed Titus to select elders, equip them, set them to work. They're to model Christ to others, and this is the way it happens. And it follows the most efficient way to multiply this ministry among the women is to teach the older women, who in turn could train the younger ones. This is God's plan for discipling others. Well, at the end of verse 5, Paul mentions the purpose for their conduct. The purpose in all of this. They're to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. For this reason, that's the word hina. For this reason, for this purpose, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In other words, all of this, believe sound doctrine and live godly lives, be godly in your conduct so that you don't give the unsaved opportunities to speak reproachfully of the gospel. The conduct has to be godly so that you don't give the unsaved opportunities to speak reproachfully of the gospel. Same thing is in verse 8. He says to Titus, your speech is to be sound speech that cannot be condemned. That is the word hina, so that he that is of the contrary part, so that those who are against you, contrary, enemies, against the gospel, they may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Your godly testimony may not mean they're not your enemies anymore, but it just means they have to make up stuff against you because you live blamelessly before them. They have just to make up reasons why they're not believing the gospel, because it's got nothing to do with your godly life. That's the idea that's here. Any and every departure from that which is right and proper Christian conduct can be used by unbelievers. It becomes a cause of them scoffing against the Christian faith, because they don't judge the gospel by the content of the gospel. They don't judge it by its doctrine. They judge it by its effect upon our lives. And the gospel ought to make a woman a better woman, and a wife a better wife, and a mother a better mother. And of course, this doesn't just refer to women, it's for all of us. Christian living is to be very, very practical. Christian conduct is to be a very, very big thing for us. You know, all of our lives is a sacred service. It's all for God. Everything is in his name. Everything is for his sake. Everything is for his glory. That's why we need to get very, pretty, very practical. Paul is joining the dots for us, helping us to understand that is, if this is what we believe because of the gospel, this is how we ought to behave. This is the difference it should make in our lives. You know, when Jesus shared his sermon on the Mount, and at the end of it, he says, you know, if you hear these words, that's a good thing. You're like a man who builds his house upon the sand. If you hear it but don't do it, you're like a man that builds his house upon the sand. Now, hearing's a good thing. Hearing's a good thing. It's a good thing to hear his sound doctrine. But if we don't do anything about it, if we don't practical in our application, if we don't join the dots, if we don't do what he says, live out the truth that he's just spoken about, then it's like building a house on the sand, which is really, really bad. However, if we hear the teaching and if we put it into practice, if we join the dots, we make practical applications, okay, we should be thinking, every time we hear a sermon, okay, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? Often we have an outline sheet, you've got a pen in your hand, you can write down something. The Lord prompts you about something. What do I need to do? Brethren, we need to be thinking like this, because if we're not thinking like this, maybe we're not going to connect the dots. And like James says, you know, we come and we hear, we see something, we just go away, nothing's different, nothing changes. And that's the problem. That's the problem that Paul's addressing here and wants Titus to address. And those are the things that we need to hear this morning. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the very practical description of the kind of conduct that you would expect of us. Lord, in this passage, everyone's included, the older, the younger, everyone in between. Lord, there's something here for all of us. And Lord, I do pray that we would give good heed to our conduct. May we help one another in this regard. Lord, may we live out the truths of the gospel so that our life is a living testimony, a powerful testimony to all round about us of what it means to be a Christian and how it is that God has saved us and is conforming us to the image of his Son. We pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.